Psalm 69, and hoping to get through three psalms tonight. Please notice this first one, the heading, past the italics, to the chief musician set to the lilies, a psalm of David. So this is another psalm of David. It was to be given to the chief musician, likely to be played at the place of worship, and to rejoice with the Lord. Interesting, it does say set to the lilies, likely a musical number that was these words were to be set to be played. It's kind of ironic that same phrase, set to the lilies, is used in two other psalms, and ironically, neither one written by David. So he didn't set multiple of his songs to this, but one was written by the sons of Korah and one by Asaph. Anyway, what's the point of this psalm? This psalm is about a person being persecuted for the audacity of having a zeal for God and for caring about God and being in love with God. And we just need to know that's one of those things in life. The Lord tells us that anyone who desires to live godly will suffer persecution. It's just the way it is. It's going to happen in life. Various reasons. But this is something we need to know in life, that will happen. And David experienced some serious resistance to his walk with the Lord, his love for the Lord. I think not only is there resistance to godliness in a life, but then a king and then leading a nation. And sometimes when a leader stands up for righteousness, some people will not like it and will be very angry and want to take that person out. And certainly other people that might want the position of power that they have might want to use it for evil and for their own evil and whatever. And so David had lots of reasons why people would come after him because of his zeal for the Lord and for the house of the Lord, the temple, and all of these things. He wanted to build the temple. So this is a beautiful psalm about a man in love with the Lord. And he's going to face some things. Now, this also has tremendous overtones to Jesus, because this is called a messianic psalm. And that means, what I mean by that is, there are verses that clearly imply Jesus and what he did. And there are actually verses in this psalm that specifically apply to Jesus. We'll see at least a couple of them. In fact, it's interesting. This is the second most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Only one more, which is Psalm 22, another messianic psalm. So it's about Jesus, and we're going to see Jesus' zeal. And so while David wrote this, oftentimes I wonder when David was writing this, and as the Spirit was inspiring him, and I wonder as he's excited about his walk with the Lord, his zeal, did it dawn on him? The zeal my Lord's going to have is much greater than me, and this is about him too. And so it just makes me wonder as we look at this psalm. So we're going to get to see his zeal. Well, he's going to cry out to the Lord. And notice what he says here in verse 1, save me, O God. So he cries out immediately to the Lord in this psalm, Lord, save me. And we're going to have times in life we just feel like we need to be saved. And, you know, we live in a country where we have fairly free worship of the Lord. Some countries not. And some people know they're risking their lives every day. But David felt he needed to be saved here, and from some people that were coming after him. He's going to make it clear there's people coming after him. In fact, quite a few. And notice what David said he needed to be saved from. He's going through a great trial, and he's going to get very picturesque in his description of his trial. For, what do I need to be saved? For the waters have come up to my neck. Now, you may look at that and go, hey, that's nothing. Water's over my head. I mean, I'm needing a longer straw to survive this thing. I mean, I need a snorkel or something. But we can go through trials and just feel like, man, it's just up to my neck. I'm just about to be buried. I'm about to drown. I'm about to die. Lord, I need you. And David's giving us that picture. I mean, the waters have up to my neck. I'm about to drown. Well, he's not done with it. Not only is the water up to my neck, you think, well, at least if it's up to your neck, if you're a good swimmer, well, you just float along and you'll be okay, or something else, or get some sure footing. And he goes on to, I sink in deep mire where there's no standing. Okay, it's even worse. I got water up to my neck. It's likely continuing to rise. Now I don't have sure footing. You can look at this two ways. When your feet have sunk in deep mire, have you ever been in mud so thick you literally can't get your feet out of it? You know the time where you pull up and your shoe stays and your foot comes, right? And you're really, really stuck. Like, I don't know which one it is, if it's the really deep mire he's stuck in or it's the deep mire where he just can't get sure footing. Either way is not good. When the water's up to your neck and it's about to overtake you. And so you look at this imagery, and then the one way I think about, well, he just really feels stuck, like, Lord, I need you to get me out of this. Or the other way, I'm not on sure footing. And is this like one of those where Jesus talked about the need to build our house upon a rock so I'll have sure footing? And I don't know. Either way, we get the imagery, we get David's concern, we get his struggle. Lord, I need your help. And then it goes on, he's continuing with the imagery, I've come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. So it's just getting worse and worse. So not only are there deep waters up to his neck, he's not on sure footing or he's stuck in the mud. On top of that, it's about to overflow me. This is really bad. And you may feel that way at times going through trials. And Lord, are you here? And you can begin to wonder, Lord, are you going to take care of me? And he will take care of us. And notice it's so bad. Look at his how he feels about the situation. I am weary with my crying. Now, David wrote this. I mean, this is a man's man, David. I mean, what he did with Goliath and going to war and all that, this is a man, a godly man. And for him to say, I've just been crying, it's just, that's almost hard to take, to think he's going through this. And you think about the rest of it is almost like the natural consequence of crying. You think about when you cry a lot, right? Then your sinuses go crazy and then the dripping and your throat feels dry and he's experiencing a dry throat and my eyes fail while I wait for my God. So he just things are just going horribly wrong. But praise the Lord, and this is one of the great lessons from David, while I wait for my God. He's not getting mad at God. He's not getting upset with God. He's not turning on God. He's not saying, God, you're not here for me. You're not taking care of me. I'm going to wait on you. I'm still trusting you. And so praise the Lord for David and his tremendous example to us. In the midst of any trial, it would be so foolish to walk away from God when he's the one that can get us through it. He's the one we should be going to, never going away from. And so David is serious. Now, please notice that he is going to make it clear that he believes this particular trial is not his fault. And that can even make things a little weirder when, yeah, so one thing, if I think I kind of did something that was deserving. And David did have some sins that there were some consequences in his life, but not in this case. Because notice what it says, those who hate me without a cause. There's one of the ways where we believe he's like, okay, this is without a cause. There is no good reason for these people coming after me in this whatever this trial that I am struggling in. Not only that, they hate me without a cause. Look how many there are, and more than the hairs of my head. So they're coming after me. There's more than the hairs of my head. And I don't know if David had any idea how many hairs are on your head. But I looked it up this week. It's crazy. There's a big, big range. Some say between 90 and 140,000 hairs. Wow. Now, I'm on the low end of that as I get older and they're going. But some guys have none left. But, you know, but that's a lot. Even if he was on the low end, 90,000, something there for some people as many as 200,000 hairs. But he was 90,000. Really? 90,000 people are coming after you? Sometimes, is that real or is he just feels like that? Sometimes you feel like that. It's way more than I think, and yet God's able to handle all of that. No matter how many there are, God's got things under control. We can trust the Lord no matter what we're going through. And notice what he says. More than the hairs of my head, they are mighty who would destroy me, and they're even strong. Now, it's not worth much to begin to guess what the situation is. I do tend to think this, one of the reasons this certainly would fit this particular psalm is that Saul's family, you think about him getting the throne, and God put him in there. He didn't go for that. In fact, you remember he even resisted killing Saul. He said, I want God to do it. God's timing, make it clear. God did this. God put me in this place. And he was so faithful to the Lord in that. But you think about it, he becomes king, and then Saul's family, hey, you're not king. This is a monarchy, and it's supposed to go to his son. And who are you to think you're supposed to be king? And I could see that. That could very well fit nearly this entire psalm. I didn't do this and I don't deserve this. And that would explain that some people coming after him are mighty. This is not just your average Joe or some average coup. This could be the family that wanted to stop him and those that were faithful to Saul and his followers. On top of that, he said, being my enemies wrongfully. So without a cause, they're after me wrongfully. And on top of that, though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. Now, how bad is that? When you haven't stolen something, they think you need to restore something you haven't stolen. And to me, this makes perfect sense if it was the crown. I didn't steal that. God gave it to me. I had nothing to do with it. Really, you have to admit, I mean, I know people like power, but who would be crazy enough to want to run a country? Really? It may look glamorous, but you don't want that job. You better know God called you to that job if you're going to take that job and the thick skin you're going to need. And so is so I must restore it. Now, I actually already see some overtones to Jesus. People after him without a cause, wrongful enemies, he has stolen nothing, but he's still the one who's going to fix it because we can't fix our problem. Jesus is the only one that can fix what we've messed up, what the world has messed up. And so we already see at least a bit of a beginning of the overtones to our Savior. Well, he goes on. And it's interesting now, because he said without a cause and wrongfully and I've stolen nothing, the next verses, you have to admit, are a little odd in their place. He says, oh God, you know my foolishness and my sins are not hidden from you. And in that way, we know this can't 100% this psalm apply to Jesus, even though we call it a messianic psalm. Jesus is clearly without sin, never sinned. But it's David. But I don't think he's admitting in here, because of the other things he said here, that there's some particular sin that's causing this. What I think he's more saying is, okay, I know I'm not perfect. I mean, that's obvious. Only Jesus is remotely close to perfect. He is perfect. We're so far from it. But I think he's just saying, okay, I know I'm not perfect, but I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. God put me in this place because I'm serving him and loving him, and I'm putting up with this persecution that is coming against me. And so, again, we will suffer persecution in faithfulness to the Lord. And so he says, let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. And it's just very interesting. He's even concerned that others who love the Lord would not look at his predicament and his trial and want to turn from the Lord. It's just very interesting. And that is a really very mature, very godly position and angle to take. Look at it again. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Don't let that happen, Lord, please. And so, you can look at going through that. Part of me, I think of Job in that one. We could sure say that about him. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord, be ashamed because of me. And Job was innocent in his trial. He got a little sideways in his thinking later, wanting to defend himself to God. But he was very, very faithful to the Lord, especially in the beginning. His wife told him to curse God and die, and he wouldn't do it. And I'm going to love the Lord. He even worshiped the Lord after he lost so much in the beginning. And so you just look at all this. And so overtones of a godly man, but of course, of Jesus. You know, and we could say that of Jesus. Would people be ashamed of God because of watching Jesus die? I mean, people mocked him. You're the Son of God. Come down from that cross. And then mocking him. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me. And some people could be that. And some people could say that of Jesus today. If he's really God, he wouldn't have died. Well, if he wouldn't have died, he couldn't have saved me. Because according to God's economy, that's the only way it can happen. Because death still had to occur. The wages of sin is still death. Somebody had to pay that death, and Jesus paid it for us. Because for your sake, I've borne reproach. And here's where we know specifically, this is a man paying for his service to the Lord. He said, for your sake, I've borne reproach. Because of my faithfulness to you, I've borne reproach. And we can experience this in life in many ways, just by living a godly life. Not even if we're ever kind of boasting or bragging about anything, just living your life can be convicting to people. And you say, if somebody can ask you about a standard you hold, and you hold a standard, then that convicts them. And then they think, who are you thinking you're something special? No, I'm just trying to hear from the Lord. I think about when you raise your kids, and sometimes you have a standard that's godly standards, not the standard of the world. And people think, who do you think you are? Goody two-shoes or something? There can be reproach for all kinds of things just for taking a good, healthy stand for the Lord. So because for your sake, I've borne reproach. That's a great picture of Jesus. It's for the sake of the Father. I came here to go to that cross, and that's why I'm bearing this shame. And shame has covered my face. That is most definitely true. And you think of Jesus. He bore the cross. For the joy was before him, he bore the shame. You think about perfect and the shame of taking on the sin of the world. And yet he did it because he loves us so much. We serve an amazing Savior, what he has put up with us. In fact, it's in Hebrews 12 where he says, we're to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was before him endured the cross. For the joy that was before him endured the cross. Are we joyful in the midst of a trial? Because it shows God's glory more through our lives, despising the shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so all of that, clearly David's experiencing that, but clearly great pictures of Jesus. I became a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. And you just look at that. Yeah, I think David experienced that with his brothers. Remember, he was the youngest of eight brothers. And usually it wasn't the youngest that got honored like this. It was usually the oldest. And so his brothers probably looked down upon him. And they remember the first time he went with Goliath and they mocked him for saying, I'm going to go fight Goliath. And clearly with Jesus, his own brothers didn't believe him until later. They were even mocking him fairly late in his public ministry before going to the cross. His brothers didn't believe in him and were mocking him. And so there, and there it is, verse 9, because your zeal for your house has eaten me up. Now, we're nowhere on Jesus' territory there. Now, David did feel this way. He experienced some zeal for that. But when I look at that, I clearly think of Jesus, because this line, the first line in verse 9, is particularly applied to Jesus in John 2. If you remember, in the beginning and at the end of his public ministry, he cleaned out the temple because of the money changers. They were ripping people off and misrepresenting God and misrepresenting access to God. And in John 2, we read, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And he made a whip of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. He poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it is written. And his disciples remembered this line. John 2:17. His disciples remembered, zeal for your house has eaten me up. And they remembered that psalm. They somehow knew the Holy Spirit intended that line to apply to Jesus, the Savior, coming later. Beautiful. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And so I think that's also a picture of the Father and the reproach Jesus took. As his representative, as a holy man on this earth, he took that. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. So he's saying, it's just no matter what I did, sometimes I wept over the sin of the world. I chastened my soul with fasting. He fasted. Jesus fasted. They both did. They both experienced this. They both experienced reproach for that. I've made my sackcloth my garment. Sackcloth is one of the clothes that was worn when people were in mourning. And it was ashes in the Old Testament, and sackcloth. So here he is. As I always love when he talks about garments, because remember, garments are a picture of righteousness in Scripture. And there's that, but what we're all after is the white garments that picture Jesus' righteousness. And he's going to give that to every single person that's put their faith in him. And the Lord talks about that, the fact that he who overcomes, I'll clothe in white robes. And so very, very beautiful. And so he wants us to get this imagery of the clothing. I became a byword to them. David did, Jesus did. Those who sit in the gate speak against me. Both overtones of David. And, of course, there were people at the city gate. The city gate represents leaders. Leaders would gather in the ancient times at the city gate. They would judge matters. And they would hear cases and these things. And remember, even his own son Absalom would go to the city gate and try to turn people against David. But who was it? It was the leaders of Jesus' day that turned on him. And I think it's by using the picture of the gate, it's speaking of the leaders. The religious leaders turned on him. And I'm a song of the drunkards. He just couldn't win. Just couldn't win. And you remember they mocked John the Baptist and Jesus, because the one didn't drink and the other one didn't. Either way, you don't win with some people. And so all of these beautiful imagery of a righteous man just having a zeal for God. And so, again, it is supposed to be a real message to us and a reminder to each of us that in this life we will experience persecution, but the Lord's worth it. He's worth it. He's worth everything. Now, when we get to verse 13, he's going to start delivering a few requests of the Lord. He started, save me, O God, and he's been laying out this whole case about how I'm being unjustly, they're coming after me and no good reason and all of this, but he's going to start delivering some requests to the Lord. He's asking for the Lord's mercy. He says, as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy. He's throwing himself on the mercy of the court. We use that phrase, right? He's throwing himself on the mercy of God. And so here's his request. There are several. Hear me in the truth of your salvation. Now, he knew that God heard him. David had a great relationship with the Lord, a man after God's own heart. We have the confidence of knowing God hears us as his children. So hear me. Number two, deliver me out of the mire. Kind of drawing in this picture where the psalm began in verse 2. I'm in deep mire. Lord, get me out of this mess, please. And let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters. Again, using the imagery here. Let not the floodwaters overflow me. So he went through all this imagery, painted the whole picture, and now he's clearly bringing that imagery from verses 2 and 3 into his requests. And nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. And we look at that, that certainly reminds me of Korah and the rebellion. You remember that? And he turned on Moses and thought, you know, Moses, and I don't like your leadership, and I need to be the leader. And Moses said, okay, let's meet here tomorrow and see who God approves. And then Korah and those stood with him, and man, the Lord just opened up the earth, swallowed him up. That's a clear statement, who I'm for. And so the earth can swallow someone up in a pit. He keeps on with his request, hear me, O Lord. And notice he gives a reason why God would hear him. This is really a repeat of hear me in verse 13. But notice what he says, for your loving kindness is good. And that's one of the descriptions of God's love is loving kindness, and it's good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. God is merciful, and he's got tender mercies. And he asks, do not hide your face from your servant. And why does he need the Lord not to turn his face from him? I'm in trouble, for I am in trouble. And so we can look at that. We can feel like we're in trouble at times. And then he says, hear me. This is the third time just between verse 13 and 17 he says, hear me. But notice he adds the word speedily. How many times do you just pray to the Lord? Lord, you know, I'd really like an answer in like 3 minutes would be great. I don't want you to wait till August. And certainly not August of next year. I want it now. Lord, you answer me now. And there's nothing wrong with doing that. We need to be patient and not get upset when the Lord doesn't answer us at our time. We need to be very, very patient with the Lord. But the Lord, sometimes he waits because he's wanting to mature more in us. And he's like, no, you don't need my answer yet. And so, draw near to my soul and redeem it. We all needed to be redeemed. We were all sold into the slave market of sin. Deliver me because of my enemies. So he gave all of these multiple requests. He said, hear me 3 times. He said, deliver me a couple of times. And he's just laying, really just pouring his heart out before the Lord. And he just continues to talk to the Lord. You know my reproach, my shame and dishonor. Jesus could have said that too. My adversaries are all before you. You know who they are. You know every single one. You've got it under control. I can trust you with them. Reproach has broken my heart. I see a beautiful picture of Jesus there. Because you remember when they pierced him with the spear in his side and the blood and water came out? They say really literally he died from a broken heart. Literally. That it broke on that cross. And reproach has broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. Who was around Jesus? I know that some of the women were there and they were having pity on him, but you talk about feeling alone. And for comforters, I found none. And they also gave me gall for my food. Here's another very direct reference to Jesus, the gall. It's interesting, gall was actually kind of a poison, but it was used as a kind of an anesthetic and kind of a numbing thing. And in Matthew 27, when they had come to a place called Golgotha, they said the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall. So sour wine, they liken it here. There's gall and vinegar, but that's what was given to him. Gall for my food and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar. Jesus turned it down. It's kind of interesting to me. You know, it's as though I think he said, I want to take the fullness of the pain of sin. I want to take it all. You know, nowadays it's interesting when women go in, it's like go for a delivery to have a baby, right? Just big things is you want an epidural. And some of you women, God bless you. Like, I'm going to do it all natural. I'm going to put up with the pain. And my wife said, take the medicine, honey, if you want it. I want you to be peaceful as you can be delivering a child. I sure don't want you screaming at me either if you're inclined to do that while you're delivering. But it's like, hey, take the medicine if you need it. And anyway, but Jesus didn't take it. Just think about our Lord and Savior took all that pain and grief. Just amazing. Well, he's not done with his requests of the Lord. Let their table become a snare before them. Let it be a snare. A table is a place of fellowship. It's supposed to be a time of coming together and of loving one another, caring for one another. Let their table become a snare before them and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see. Now, the wicked are already dark. Spiritually, they don't see the truth. That's a really easy one. That's really almost a prayer that's already been answered. But he's almost saying, don't let them see even physically to come after me. Make their loins shake continually. Well, there I think of Belshazzar, right? Was it the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar? Daniel 5, and when the handwriting on the wall, man, that dude was shaking in his boots, literally shaking his boots. He was horrified, and then Daniel came in and explained it, and he died that night. So pour out your indignation upon them and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. God will pour out his wrath one day. Make no mistake about it. Those people that watched Jesus die and wanted him dead, if they didn't turn to the Lord, they will experience his full wrath. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. Why? For they persecute the ones you have struck. Now, this is a very interesting verse, is it not? Verse 26. Why? Why does he want God to deal with them? They persecute the ones you have struck. Well, that sounds a little contradictory. You struck? Who did God strike? He struck Jesus. It's very clear. And talk of the grief of those you have wounded. You read that and go, what in the world? Remember Isaiah 53:4 speaks of Jesus, says, surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. God the Father was completely in control of the scene at all times. He could have stopped the killing of Jesus, but there'd be no Savior. And so God really did this and wounded Jesus for our sake. Add iniquity to their iniquity. Let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. That's an interesting phrase. It's only said a few times in Scripture. Moses one time said, Lord, would you save the people? Blot my name out if that's what it'll take to save them. But, you know, the Lamb's Book of Life is something that the Bible says we were written in from the foundations of the earth. He knew who was going to receive him, who's going to respond by faith to God's offer. Of course, in Revelation, he says, to him who overcomes, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. So if we just put our faith in Jesus, that's it. And we're saved by faith. And that's why we can be confident we won't be blotted out, because I wake up every day and I don't have to wonder if I've been bad enough today. No, I believe in Jesus. My name's in the book. So it's just a beautiful, beautiful thing. And let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. And then what I really love is as he ends this, after all of this mess, after all these people coming after him, and then you think of David going through that, and then think of Jesus going through that, ultimately all of the persecution led to praise. And God can work all things together for good. And ultimately it will bring glory to God. And I love how he ends. And will we be doing this in the midst of our trials? Will we be praising the Lord? I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. They shall also please. This also shall please the Lord better than ox or bull. I love what he says there, because you remember in the Old Testament they could offer sacrifices, but God's saying, you know what, I'd rather have something. There's something I'd prefer over sacrifices, because if you offer sacrifice, typically it means you've sinned. I'd rather you just worship me and obey me. It'd be a lot better. What parent doesn't want a child to just obey me, please? I don't need any fancy anything. Just obey me, and that's going to be. You'll be blessed, child, if you'll do that. And so the Lord's saying, that's what I'd prefer. Which has horns and hooves, the humble shall see this and be glad. Only person to be saved is the humble, and who seek God, and your heart shall live. Always notice the order. It's the humble, those who submit to the Lord, who receive life. It's always in that order. You believe, and then you receive life everywhere in Scripture. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. So he hears the poor. I think he's talking about the poor in spirit. Let heaven and earth praise him. And the seas and everything that moves in them, for God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah. He loves Israel. He loves his people. They may dwell there and possess it. Also, the descendants of his servant shall inherit it. And let those who love his name, those who love his name shall dwell in it. And maybe even some overtones to the future reign of Jesus in Zion, when everybody will come to him while he is living in Jerusalem. So beautiful things. A couple of very quick applications from this psalm. We'll all face trials for our service to the Lord. We need to know that and not be surprised when it happens. And then we need to leave these people who would come after us, leave them to the Lord. He knows how to take care of them, and he can and will. We can trust the Lord. Psalm 70, a very short psalm. This is a very interesting psalm to me, and I think a great encouragement. I want you to notice it's written by David. But what is the most interesting thing to me about this psalm is that it is almost verbatim from Psalm 40, verses 13 to 17. If you were to look back there, you can do that if you want to. But verse 1 to 5 comes from Psalm 40, verses 13 to 17. In that psalm, it's the end of the psalm. And this one, it's as though David just rips those right out and says, this is a psalm all unto itself. And I'll tell you why I think it's an interesting thing that the Lord allowed this to happen. Because in Psalm 40, let me read the first couple of verses there, because I think the main theme of that psalm had to do with the benefits of waiting on the Lord. That psalm began with, "I waited patiently for the Lord." You'll notice these words. It's a famous song that we sing, this psalm, Psalm 40. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He's put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord." That was a psalm that encouraged waiting on the Lord and trusting him for trials that we're going through. But I think personally, the reason why the Lord let him rip this out, if you will, and include it is, that's great, and that's got a place when sometimes we have patience and we can wait on the Lord and we feel like I've got all kinds of time and you're worth me waiting on you. There's sometimes we're like, you're going through a trial that is so severe, I need you right now. And it's almost like I can't wait. We learned from the last one, we still need to be waiting patiently upon the Lord. But sometimes, man, you're in a mess right now and I need you to save me right now. And I think the Lord's encouraging us, that's okay. That's okay when you're in a hard trial that needs an almost immediate answer. Lord, I need you to rise up right now and take care of me. I need you. Notice the words here. I mean, look at verse 1. It starts, "Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to me." And it ends with verse 5, "But I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You're my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay." Do you think he's in a hurry? He's in a hurry. Lord, this is a mess I'm in, and I need you like yesterday to fix this. And sometimes you're going to feel like that. I think one of the best examples of this, I think probably the shortest prayer in the entire Bible, was when Peter was on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is walking out in the storm, and then Peter says, well, let me read to you, Matthew 14. Peter answered, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." Now, I love Peter. We make a lot of fun of him. But he walked on water. Can I see a show of hands? Anybody here ever walked on water? No, Peter walked on water. He's a man of great faith. Now, he wavered like all of us. He reminds me too much of my flesh and myself. But he walked on water. But you remember the story. When he got out of the boat, he walked on the water to Jesus. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. And his entire prayer was, "Lord, save me." That was it. That's even a lot shorter than this psalm. And sometimes, like, he didn't add the word "now." You know, I think one of the other encouragements is that I love the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, right? And, you know, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," and it's very wonderful. And I do think we should try as much as we can to identify, who am I talking? I'm talking to the Lord. I want to identify you in my prayers. And I want to acknowledge you. And why am I praying to you? To hallow your name. And then the prayer all flows from that. And actually, ironically, most prayers in Scripture that I can see, Old Testament, New Testament, begin with something like that, identifying the Lord and what he's about. And I think it's very healthy because it shrinks our problems down to size. And then sometimes we just won't even need to give him the request when I remember how great he is. Oh, you love me. You got it. I don't even need to bring that to you. But, you know, let's not get hung up on some specific order. Let's not become Pharisees in our prayers. When you've got a need, God wants to hear you. And he's blessed by us bringing our request to him. He's blessed by that. And when we do that, he's blessed and honored and glorified because we're saying, you're the one that can fix my problem. I'm trusting you and you alone. And so that honors the Lord. But sometimes we don't want to get worried about some technicality or how we should pray and all that. Just come to him and it honors him. And so we're going to see David. I do believe the other ones about the blessing of waiting on the Lord. And then there's sometimes you're just in a mess and you need the help now. And I think that's okay. It's okay. So you can just tell him. So look what he says. "Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Lord, please, fix it now." And sometimes I know we feel like that. I do like that he called the Lord two different names there. Whether you're God, the first one's Elohim, which is just the generic word for God. It means God or deity. It's just kind of a generic word. El is the singular in the Hebrew, El, God. And then Elohim is the plurality. I think it refers to the Trinity, the Godhead. "Let us make man in our image," in Genesis 1. Elohim, but it refers to God. But then Lord, that's the Yahweh or Jehovah, the all-becoming one who will be what we need him to be when we need him and what we need him in. And so either way, Lord, help me out here. Then he says, he already began with a couple of requests, but here he goes. "Let them be ashamed and confounded." Who are you praying about?
who.
You're going to see the words let a lot here in these next couple of verses, 2 to 5, and who. He's going to keep identifying who he's praying for. Let them be ashamed who seek my life. And so David had some people coming after him. Story of his life, really. They're coming after me. Those who seek my Lord, would you take care of them? Make them be ashamed. And the word ashamed means to shame or to humiliate. And the word confounded is an interesting word. It means to search out or to explore. Search them out. Know them, Lord. Now, he knows them, but it's language we use. Lord, know them. Know those people and humiliate them. Let them be turned back and confused. And Lord, just confuse their plans. Who? Who desire my hurt. So just pray for those who seek my life, those who desire my hurt. On top of that, let them be turned back because of their shame, who say, aha, aha, as if they're just mocking us. Yeah, you're going through the trial. I don't care about you. I'm going to laugh at your trial, and I don't care about you. So he just talked about his enemies, and in his haste, Lord, I want you to deal with them in that way. Let them be ashamed. Let them be turned back. Deal with them. And now he begins to pray for the righteous. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And it's a great reminder, because somebody else may have felt the same way David did, be in the midst of a trial themselves. And I need you right now. But for those who love you, Lord, help them to rejoice. Help them to have the strength to get through it. And we just need the strength of the Lord. I know that Teresa wouldn't mind, but just talking with her this morning, she's saying, it's been amazing the strength the Lord's been giving me, helping me to have joy in all this in the midst of everything with Don and losing him. And just, I have experienced the Lord, and he's mighty and amazing. And so God can give us that in the midst of our trials. Let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. Even in the midst of a trial and struggle, and people, we should be saying, God, you're worth it. You're glorified. You should be magnified. I want to tell people how great you are. And are we going to be telling people how great God is? And so we should be doing that. We should be honoring the Lord, praising him, thanking him, telling him how great he is, no matter what the situation we're going through. But Lord, I need you now. And sometimes we feel like that. So I do believe the Lord just foisted these verses right out of that other one and said, it's okay, when you're in desperate need, you cry out to me. I don't worry about any technicality. Just bare your heart, and I'm going to be here for you. And so I just think we need to be encouraged by this psalm. He ends with, but I am poor and needy. We all are compared to him. We're so poor, but in him we're fabulously wealthy. I mean, beyond measure, because we're joint heirs with Christ. And I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. So you look at these, just look at these two psalms and of David's, and just a tremendous heart, trusting in the Lord no matter what the trial is, no matter what he's going through. And David was just so good at that and so encouraging, certainly to me, and I think he should be to all of us. And so make haste to me. Be my deliverer. Do not delay. Lord, come to me. So a couple of quick applications from this short, very beautiful, I think, encouraging psalm for when we're going through trials that are immediate. We need help right away. We should take our needs to him quickly. And he's glad to hear them. And I think he's blessed. Now, we do need to remember to be patient when we're in that. And if he doesn't answer, don't get mad. The Lord is very good about waiting. Here's hopefully some verses that will encourage you. Isaiah 30, verse 18 says, therefore the Lord will wait. You may not like to hear that. Sometimes he waits. That he may be gracious to you. Sometimes we want him to answer something. How many times have you later seen an answer later and then you realize, now I see why you waited, to just show yourself even more mighty in my midst. So to be gracious to you. Therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. So he wants to be gracious to us. He wants to have mercy on us. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who will wait for him. In Isaiah 55, we wonder, Lord, why didn't you answer my prayer? Well, my thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, or my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So we need to learn to trust the Lord in that. So beautiful little psalm. I hope it encouragement when you're going through trials. Now, as I look around the room, I wonder what the average age is in here. This next psalm is for you getting old. I don't know, I'm that old. You know, age is one of those funny things. It really is relative, isn't it? Age. When you're young, you thought everybody was old. You get old, you think everybody's young. And as long as there's somebody older than you, you're not old. I don't know. I think there is a magical year. No matter how, there's some number you're old. So just there it is. And We're not talking Methuselah old, 969 years old. But I think they felt, it probably felt like I was just hitting my teen years at 250 back then. But anyway, this psalmist is going to talk about man getting old. And let me read a couple of verses so we get a sense before we dig into it. Now, some might say that this psalmist is a guy that's looking forward to getting old. I don't know. It looks to me like he's more talking about getting old. Verse 9 says, "Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails." Now, if you're young, you feel like your strength will never fail you. Let me guarantee you, it'll fail you one day. Guarantee. I'm not a prophet, but I can guarantee you, it'll fail you one day. And everybody else will prove that point. Just watch everybody else get old. It's coming your way. Verse 18. "Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation." Now what's interesting about this psalm to me is I really do believe it's about a man that has gotten old. He's at least in middle age because he's going to talk back and remember back to when he was young. When I was young, when I was a youth, it was almost language like, that was a long time ago. I wish I could remember. But one of the great things we're going to learn about this psalm is that we will get old. And you know, there's really not much good about getting old. Certainly not physically. But spiritually, there are tremendous benefits to getting old. And I really do believe that the longer we live in this life, that when we begin to see our body begins to give up, we're almost forced to rely on the Lord more. And that's a blessing. And the wisdom that comes from a life that's been submitted to the Lord is really priceless. I didn't have this in my notes, but, you know, I think about with euthanasia and some of the crazy, dumb stuff as a society, we want to go down these roads. It's just so foolish because the wisdom tied up in an older, especially if they've walked with the Lord most of their lives, and the wisdom in those older people, we do not want to lose that. We want to tap into that. And it's just so valuable. But we do grow in wisdom in terms of trusting in the Lord. And so what I really love about this psalm, I think the main things we're going to learn is God will be faithful when we get to old age. And hopefully we're growing more and more and more in trusting Him. And so the big issue of this psalm is are we going to trust the Lord even when I get to old age? And then I think one of the greatest reasons this psalm is an encouragement to us is because this guy's got a good memory. And I do think one of the greatest blessings of a life is to have a good memory. We need a good memory. And if we have a good memory how God's been faithful, because that's where the benefit of an older person is. When they're talking to a younger person, they're stressing out because I'm in the midst of a great trial. Oh, honey, you're going to get through that. I've been through it many times. You're going to live. It's okay. You'll make it. And so that wisdom we need. So with that introduction, notice what he says here. Oh, by the way, notice there's no author named. Nobody gets credit for this. Holy Spirit. "In you, O Lord, I put my trust." There you go. The psalm is about trusting the Lord. Do we trust the Lord? Do we remind ourselves, God, you can be trusted. "Let me never be put to shame." And he's going to begin almost immediately, to deliver some requests to the Lord. "Let me never be put to shame." And we can feel that way at times. We can feel shameful. We can make mistakes. We can do all kinds of things. But we can trust the Lord. We can. And when I think of Jesus being martyred, some might say, well, isn't it shameful when a guy's martyred, when a guy dies? But God's got that under control. And God even uses that to minister to people. And oftentimes people get saved through the death of a saint that's been faithful. "Well, Lord, never let me be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape." And so he's like, the Lord always provides a way of escape when it comes to temptations to sin for us. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10:13. On top of that, Lord, let me never be put to shame. Deliver me. Incline your ear to me. It's really inclined. It's really like a bend down to me. Really kind of expand to me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Lord, be my strong refuge. I love this picture of God being a refuge. David said something very similar to this in Psalm 62. He said, "Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." And in that, when he said, "Pour out your heart," it's the picture of a cup being tipped over and everything just poured out. Just pour your heart out to him. He's a refuge to you in that time, to which I may resort continually. You've given me the commandment to save me. You know, I would argue that line is a beautiful line. God's given that command to everybody, because His Holy Spirit has convicted the whole world. He's commanded everybody to come to be saved. Not everybody listens. But for the person that listens, for you are my rock and my refuge. So sad when people reject the Lord and His amazing offer of salvation. It is just grievous and sad to me. Well, he goes on, deliver me, O God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. And why would I need deliverance? Because you're my hope. You're the one I'm going to. You're the one that can deliver me, not man. He may, out of a temporary situation, be the only one that can really permanently deliver me. And then you will notice here, and this is where I mentioned earlier, he has a good memory. And this is one of the great things that we need in life. And this is why God has things in Scripture, like the Old Testament, so many times he did things for them to remember things. This is why we have communion, to remember him. And the Lord's trying to spur remembrances in us and memories. And once a person has lived with the Lord for a long time, and again, he's been faithful, we just need to ask us, has he ever not been faithful? Why am I worrying? So he says, you are my trust from my youth. So we know he's not young. And on top of that, by you, I have been upheld from birth. He goes all the way back to birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb, even before birth. You're faithful when I was in the womb. You're faithful when you brought me out of the womb. You're faithful up until my youth. And you've never stopped being faithful to me, God. And because you've always been faithful, my praise shall continually be of you. Just beautiful. And so the better memory we have, I would say the better chance we have. I don't necessarily like the word chance, but you know what I mean. The better chance we have of trusting the Lord. You've been faithful. You've never let me down. I will not forget that. And then notice what he says. By the way, I don't know if this is intended that way, but when I read verses 7 to 11, I can't help but think of Job. Let me read this and see. I've become as a wonder to many, but you are my strong refuge. Was Job a wonder? As all those people gathered around his wonderful friends, and he became a wonder because, I mean, I think people were aghast when they saw Job and the sores and the mess that he was. This mighty man of God, and he really was a great leader and highly respected, and they're aghast at the mess he'd physically become. But you're my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. And I really believe Job started that way, did very good. I mean, he did not want to curse the Lord. He wanted to stay close to the Lord. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Job was definitely older when he went through all of the great trials he went through. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. He most certainly lost all of his strength in the midst of those great trials. For my enemies speak against me. I mean, I think his friends became his enemies. I mean, you saw how contentious those conversations got back and forth as they went through the different iterations of his friends trying to accuse him of being wicked when he wasn't. So my enemies speak against me, and those who lie in wait for my life take counsel together, saying, God has forsaken him. And they were saying that. God's forsaken you because you're a sinner, Job. If you just finally admit you're a sinner, maybe God will be merciful to you. They were just so rude and crude to him. Pursue and take him, for there is none to deliver him. And he felt so totally, totally alone. So I just look at that, and I can't help but think of him. I think he's a good word picture for that. Could be other people. Could be other things we go through. But when I look at him, I get the scene. And I do. I can't help but think of Job. Well, the psalmist has more to say. Oh God, do not be far from me. Oh my God, make haste. A lot of make haste tonight. So you go through these couple of psalms. David said that. He's wanting God to come to me quickly. Let them be confounded and consumed. And we've even seen the word confounded earlier, although this word, I think, speaks more of shame. I think it's the word shame in the last psalm, verse 2. Let them be ashamed and consumed who are adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek my hurt. And it's interesting, these psalms have a lot of very similar language here as he asks the Lord for something, the let them and the who, I want you to get them, Lord. But notice this, even in the midst of the tremendous trial that is being experienced here by this person who's gotten older, he says, verse 14, but, and what I love here, he doesn't say, but I'm mad at you, God. He doesn't say that. You haven't delivered me. I'm mad at you, whatever. I'm going to turn from you because you weren't there. No, I'll hope continually. I'll praise you yet more and more. As we get older, we should love the Lord more, trust him more, and be ready to go home to be with him because he is faithful. So more and more and more. That should be the mark of a person, the mark of maturity getting older. I trust you more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness. And we should be more ready every day. Because as we build years of God's faithfulness, I want to tell people about his faithfulness. I want to tell you, he'll never let you down. You'll never come to that place where he's going to let you down. He's not capable of letting someone down. And your salvation all the day. For I do not know their limits. I will go in strength, in the strength of the Lord God. I'll make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. So I'm going to tell people about you and of your salvation. I don't know the limits of what you can do for people. I know you can save me. You're amazing. But I'm going to go in your strength. And as we get older, we do realize I sure need the strength of the Lord to get me through the struggle and the trials that I'm going through. And so he says, O God, you have taught me from my youth. So see, we're supposed to learn from the lessons we go through in life and the trials. I'm not supposed to just go, okay, I got through that somehow miraculously. No, God did that. And that God taught me in that, taught me that he got me through it. I can trust him. And to this day, I declare your wondrous works. And that's what always should come out of us, is a gratitude that spills out of our lives to other people. I just can't wait to talk of how faithful you are. Now, also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation. Hey, let me live a little bit longer and keep telling people. So, back to Don, not to pick on him, but and it's been the last couple of weeks in the hospital. There's just times he's like, no, I'm not ready to go. I got to witness some more people in the hospital. That was Don's heart. Just love that guy. But then he did feel, a couple days ago, the Lord said, it's time for you to come home. And he got a release from the Lord. And so thank you for that. But he was faithful to the end, Lord. I can't wait to tell these people. He was telling Teresa to put tracks all around the hospital and make sure people are getting them. So I just got to love that. But that's a man that, to the very end, fighting for the Lord. Can't wait to tell people. So do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who's to come. Also, your righteousness, O God, is very high. You've done that. You've done great things. Oh, God, who is like you? Who's like you? No one. No one like our God. You have shown me great and severe troubles. Now, that looks like Job, doesn't it? Can you imagine talking in your quiet life, time with the Lord and, Lord, you're so good. You're faithful. I can't wait to tell the next generation. Oh, you who have shown me great and severe troubles. Am I going to trust you in that? Remember, trials are here to mature us and make us more like Christ. That's a blessing to us, not a curse. We just don't like the process of going through dying to self and all that we learn. But anyway, he shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. You shall increase my greatness. Now, that's an interesting line. I can almost help think of Jesus, but we have no greatness in and of ourselves, but we have greatness because of God. And so when we go through trials, my greatness being increased is just him being shown through my life. And that's a beautiful thing that God intended to come from our lives. So as we walk with the Lord, as we're faithful to him, he will increase our greatness and comfort us on every side. Remember, always with him getting all the glory. And then as he ends, upbeat again. And this man, whoever he is that wrote this, he just wants the Lord magnified. I just want him to receive all the glory. Seems he's a musician. Also with the lute, I will praise you. It almost seems the way he wrote that he wants to play the lute, this instrument, as he is singing to the Lord and praising him and your faithfulness, oh my God. To you I will sing with the harp. That sounds like you don't know if he's going to play the harp and sing or sing along with the harp. It looked like he wanted to play the lute. But he loved the Lord. He just wanted to sing of him and praise him through his life. O Holy One of Israel, my lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you. And so the Lord just should produce a life of praise and a want to praise. As we sing at services, it's just such a blessing, isn't it, to just let go and just sing to the Lord and tell him how great he is. We were made for worship. We were made to experience him and praise him and sing to him and tell him how great he is. And it's just one of those beautiful things we get to do as our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength joins in when we sing to the Lord. So anyway, my lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you, my soul, which you have redeemed. And, of course, the soul speaks of our personality, our makeup, as opposed to our spirit, which was dead and the Holy Spirit came to live in us. But it's kind of the intangible you. All of you, God intended to redeem and to praise him. and my tongue shall talk of your righteousness all day long. I'm going to talk of you all the time. I'm just going to tell people how great you are, for they are confounded, and for they have brought to shame, who seek my hurt. So I really do believe he mentions at the end, yeah, you know, there's people still coming after me, but I'm still going to praise you. So, I mean, just a lot of talk about trials tonight, and whether it's the trial of just being sought after because I want to stand for the Lord and the world doesn't like that and they feel convicted by that, or just the fact that I'm in a trial that I need your help right now, or I'm just getting old and I'm just going through the trials. Lord, take care of me in my old age because I want to praise you more and more. So the quick applications from this last psalm tonight, let's ask God to help us with memories. Memories. Let's try to be good at remembering what he's done for us, because that just drives in us a gratitude, a thankfulness, a desire to worship, and a desire to tell others about the Lord, which he clearly mentions in a few places in this psalm. And let's continue to want to tell people how great he is. So, good memory, and let's talk about the Lord, because he wants that to be contagious out of our lives. We love him, we're thankful for him. We want to tell others how great God is. So let me close in prayer. I'm just so thankful for these psalms tonight. We'll open up just for a few minutes of questions. So, Lord, we thank you and praise you for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, that no matter what the trial we go through, and we all go through trials, some we can say we deserve it. Some we can say it's just you disciplining us, not because of anything wrong, but because you're disciplining us to make us more like Jesus. Either way, Lord, you're worth it. And Lord, either way, you're worth telling people how great you are. But Lord, help us all with memories. Help us in times of struggles to remember all of your faithfulness in our past. So we can say, you've always been there for me. You've never let me down. There's no reason I should begin now doubting you, so that we can walk in great faith. So Lord, thank you for being so good. Thank you for being so faithful. And may we be faithful representatives of you in this world that we live in. So, Lord, thank you for blessing us. We thank you for your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.